Scripture reading is in the Gospel according to Matthew, the 6th chapter. I'm going to read a portion of last week's text. The last week's text covered verses 1 through 18. Matthew 6, 1 through 18 is a humbling passage. Jesus will not let us slide by that thinking that we can merely fake being righteous, that we can merely do things like giving to the poor and praying and fasting as a means of impressing other people. He says, no, when you give, think about how you give. When you pray, think about how you pray. That's where we're going to dig down a little deeper this morning. When you fast, think about how you fast. Let's read this section on prayer. It starts at Matthew 6, verse 5, and I'll read through the 15th verse. This is God's holy word. Jesus says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So Jesus wants a couple of things to characterize our prayers. This is a little bit of review, but I'm going to state it a little differently. He says in our prayer life, there needs to be this center of, I'll call it secrecy. That's what he's talking about when he says, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Don't be like the hypocrites who love to stand and pray and be seen by other people. So, of course, Jesus, I don't think for a moment, is forbidding public prayer. But he is challenging to ask ourselves, do I pray with more frequency and more fervency when I've been called on to pray than I do when I'm alone with God? Do I love secret, private prayer? Is my public praying a show, or is it simply the fruit, the overflow of the secret life I have with God, that time I spend with Him when nobody else is around? Those are some searching questions. He also says, there needs to be a center of relationship. When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases. Don't think that you'll be heard for your many words. Don't be like hypocrites who pray that way. He's saying, look, don't pray with heaped up phrases and ostentation and idle repetition. Don't think for a moment that you can manipulate God by the way that you pray. In no way is prayer like walking up to a vending machine and putting coins inside. If you put enough coins, the right kind of coins in the vending machine, and you press the button, what's supposed to happen? The item drops out. He says, no, that's not how your Father in heaven works. Your Father knows what you need. But it's important, he's saying, for you to have that kind of relationship where you ask Him, where you know Him. So Jesus is painting this overall picture of prayer. It's an act of obedience, but it's not to be with ostentation and show. It's directed to the Father, not to impress people. It's something that begins in private and the inside and works its way out. It's devoid of any sense that we can manipulate God. So how does Jesus then want us to pray? Well, he starts to answer that question at verse 9. Pray then like this. But before we look at it, I want to ask you a question. How did you learn to talk? You probably don't remember, but I'm pretty sure I know how you learned to talk. If you've had children and grandchildren, you've had the you've had that joy of being with them in that process. You learn to talk not by studying vocabulary books and grammar, but you learned by doing what? You learned by imitation. You imitated the kind of sounds you heard people making. You babbled, you imitated, you forced your mouth to form sounds that mimic the sounds that you heard. And so when we learn to talk, we need other people to help us learn what to say or how to say what we want to say. Think also about how you learn to read. How did you learn to read? Well, when you were little, you probably sat down with somebody in a chair and you had one of those big clunky books that didn't have a lot of words in it, even though it was big. And you opened up that book and people taught you letters, taught you A, B, C, D, E, F, G. They taught you that these letters have sounds and the sounds, letters put together make particular sounds, and you started to learn that, and you learned those basic things, and then later on you learned some of the rules and the structures that govern how words are used. But now you read and you don't really notice individual letters. You don't have to stop and think about blends and diphthongs and things like that. But again, the same thing. Somebody came along and worked with you in a very kind of, what seems in reflection, a very stiff and kind of formulaic way, but it was a very loving way. And learning to pray is a lot like learning to talk, a lot like learning to read, a lot like learning how to walk. It takes time. It involves imitation. It involves a good bit of trial and error. And Jesus is offering us that kind of help, a sort of repeat after me. Let's sit down, work with something that's very simple. It's kind of maybe clunky in some senses, but it was never designed to be the only feature of our prayer lives. Jesus didn't give us this Lord's Prayer, this model prayer, so that would be the only prayer we would ever say. But he gave it to us so that we could learn the kind of attitude we ought to bring before God, the kinds of things that ought to govern our prayers, so that we can pray fully, and we can pray freely and pray well. I think it's interesting, in Luke 11, he pulls out this prayer on what I think is a separate occasion from this. When some of his disciples ask him the question, Lord, could you teach us to pray? And he says, again, he comes back to the very basic, this prayer. And one thing that's a little bit remarkable to think about that moment, one of his disciples says, Lord, teach us to pray. Were Jesus' disciples Jewish? Yes or no? The answer is yes. Okay, yes, good. They were. That meant practically all of them had probably spent most every Sabbath in the synagogue. They had prayed prayers before. They had sung psalms and prayed psalms, and they'd been to the feasts and the festivals. They weren't unfamiliar with prayer, but have you ever thought about why did they ask Jesus to teach them to pray? I think it's because when they were with Jesus and heard him pray, or they knew there were these times Jesus went off by himself and prayed for long periods of time, they recognized that there's something going on when Jesus prays that I'm not sure I'm very familiar with. There's something that seems to come so freely and lovingly and, dare I say, naturally to Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, that I don't get. And that's probably, it's a good thing to admit that that's the boat we're in. Sometimes maybe you can identify with the monk who is reputed to have wagered with a fellow monk in the monastery whether either one could recite the Lord's Prayer without being distracted in any way. And so they decided to make a little wager. The second monk said, all right, I will give you a horse if you can recite the Lord's Prayer without any distraction entering your mind, even once. First monk said, okay, I think I can do this. So he walked off down the path by himself. And he came back a few minutes later. And he said, you win. He said, because even by the time I got to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, I was already wondering if you were going to include the saddle. And there's one other story that involves a bet and prayer that I can't help resist, and it involves the Lord's Prayer. though this will be a freebie. There's a story that I've told. I think I heard Steve Brown tell it a long time ago, so it has to be true. Steve Brown told us that there was a state legislature that was in session. I'm sure it's not Mississippi. Let's say it's Arkansas, okay? And it was a Friday afternoon session. A lot of the legislators had already drifted out, but they were still in session. And there was a particular legislator who had the floor, and he was speaking in favor of a bill that would, I forget if it was permit or mandate, the recitation of the Lord's Prayer in the state schools. He was talking about how important prayer was and how great the Lord's Prayer is, how time-proven and how many people it's helped through the years. And he was going on. He finally wound down. The speaker of the assembly said, "It's been strange to listen to you talk on like you have about prayer. I bet you don't even know the Lord's Prayer. You couldn't even recite it from memory yourself." He said, "I bet you I can." The speaker said, "All right, if you can come up back to this microphone, recite the Lord's Prayer, I'll give you $20. Of course, this got everybody's attention. I've been looking at their newspapers and drifting off to sleep, and so now everybody's interested. So the man comes back to the microphone, and he says, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." He stepped away from the microphone. The speaker said, "You know what? I didn't think you could do it. Here you go. Here's your $20. Each petition of the Lord's Prayer, this model prayer, has a different emphasis. But what I want us to do is do a quick flyover, and let's just observe the shape and contour of the land. We're not going to spend 1 week on each petition this time. Maybe the Lord will give us the opportunity to dig down in every petition every time. But he says, when you pray, this is the shape, the contour, the lay of the land of how you should pray. So I want us to look over this. He says, first, when you pray, glorify God's name. That's the first thing. When you pray, glorify God's name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know what hallow means, don't you? It means to be sanctified, set apart, made holy. And surely we're accustomed to praising God and honoring God and adoring God when we pray, though we probably ought to do it more than we do. Jesus takes it a step further, and he says, actually, it's a good thing to make that a petition, a request that you make of God. God, may your name be honored and hallowed, sanctified and set apart. You know, we hear God's name used a lot. We hear God's name and Jesus' name used as expressions of anger and disgust and surprise and joking and as an oath and that kind of thing. But Jesus wants us to ask God to honor his own name, to make all of creation recognize and bow before the greatness of God and to revere his holiness. Now, how does that happen? Well, it starts right here. It starts with the one who's making the request, doesn't it? It starts with you and me, part of his creation, honoring him and living for his glory. When we're praying, hallowed be your name, we make God's holiness our highest priority. And we ask God to promote his glory in us and his glory around us and his glory through us. And so, in the very beginning, Jesus is saying, pray that you will live a God-centered, God-intoxicated life. Hallowed be your name. No matter what's going on, no matter what happens, God, may your name be blessed and praised. Glorify God's name when you pray. Second thing, when you pray, seek God's kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus is teaching us to pray that God's righteous purposes would be right here and right now on earth as they are right now and right there in heaven. I want to ask the boys and girls something. Boys and girls, look up here. I want to ask you something. Okay? Let me ask you this. Have you ever been told to do something that you didn't want to do? Mm-hmm. That's true. Have you ever kind of obeyed, but you weren't really happy about it? You know, I heard about a little girl who was told to do something very simple. Her mother wanted her to sit down. I forget why and didn't forget where, but she said, "I need you to sit down right now." She didn't want to. She objected. She, you know, complained about it. And then finally she sat down. But as she sat down, you know what she said to her mother? She said, "Mommy, I'm sitting down, but on the inside, I'm still standing up." We felt that way sometimes. Do you think, now here's the question, boys and girls, do you think that when God tells the angels to do something, when He sends them on a mission, do you think they obey that way? No. Do you think they obey happily? Do you think they're happy to obey God when He gives them something to do? They're excited and they're happy to obey God. So when we pray, "God, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we say, right here on earth, let's be happy and joyful to do God's will, happily. Okay, what about, again, boys and girls, let me ask you this. Have you ever been, your parents ever told you to do something and you were going to do it, you just didn't want to do it right then? Maybe later. And your parents come back, "Didn't I tell you to do this?" And you say, "Oh, yeah, but I was going to do that later." Do you think that's how the angels in heaven obey God? No, they snap to it. They love to obey God. They love to obey. They obey swiftly. And that's when we're praying, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May Your will be done happily. May it be done swiftly." How about one more? Have you ever been told to clean up your room and maybe you just cleaned up maybe half of it and figured that was good enough and you were done? You ever done that? I don't know about that from experience with my children, but I have read articles about it. Hey, I gotta go sit with these folks at Sunday dinner. I can't have them scowling at me. We've all done that, haven't we? In some way or other. We've all done that. We've obeyed, but just part of the way, a little bit. That's not how the angels in heaven obey the great Lord of hosts when He gives them a task to do. They obey happily and swiftly and fully. So that's what a thing we're praying for when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," happily, swiftly, and fully. And we pray for that day to come when we really see it happen in all its fullness, when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead and restore this fallen world. And until that day comes, we pray and labor for that kingdom to be more and more visible, to be more and more evident and bright every day and everywhere. Now, if we pray that way, that reframes and reorients pretty much everything else that we could ask for. It means we commit ourselves to learn all that we can about God's will in Scripture. And it means that we commit ourselves by His grace to do His will as much as we've learned it, as much as we know it. To seek God's kingdom. That's how we should pray. Another way we should pray is this. He says, when you pray, ask for God's provision. Ask for God's provision. Jesus teaches us to pray that God will provide us with all that is best to glorify Him today. To sustain our faith today. Now that doesn't mean that our needs and our wants are off the table. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't ask God to heal us when we're sick or help us when we're confused or hurting. In fact, He's encouraging us to do that. This is what we need. Give us today our daily bread. I love that double emphasis of today. Give us today the daily bread that we need. Because it's reminding us, you know, we may have a lot of food in the pantry and in the refrigerator, but in a very real sense, we live like the Israelites when they were heading from Egypt to the Promised Land. How did God feed them? He fed them with manna, and He fed them with just enough one day at a time, didn't He? There was a double portion for the Sabbath day when they were to rest. But every time somebody tried to gather up more, so they wouldn't have to go out and depend on God the next day, what happened to the manna? Expiration date, it spoiled. That's right. You didn't want it. And Jesus is saying, you need to pray with that kind of frame of mind. God, whatever it is that I need today, from your hand, I need it. You know, of course, we live in such abundance. God's provided for us so much more than the necessities of life and our work and relationships and family, and we are overflowing with food and clothing and joys in our lives. But sometimes God has a bigger purpose in mind. You know, if we've got enough, if you go home and you've got enough food, don't think you don't need to pray this part of the prayer. You still need to ask for God's provision. Back in the year 2000, humanitarian organizations reported that the radical Muslim regime that was seeking power in Sudan was targeting majority Christian villages for mandatory conversion to Islam, or they would face extermination. And they learned there was strategic bombing of majority Christian villages, and food supplies suddenly didn't make it out to these villages. They wanted to compel the Christians to deny their faith and become Muslims, and it didn't work very well. So they came up with a new scheme. Their new method was this. They rounded up Christians from these villages in groups of 50. And they rounded them up, put them in trucks, and drove them out into the desert. Many miles out into the desert. And there our brothers and sisters in Christ were left. No food, no water, no shelter, no provision. They just left them there and drove off. Every couple of days, government trucks would roll out and find these groups of 50 or so. And the truck would have water, food on them, have tents, blankets on them. And they would say, anybody can get on the truck. Come on. Get on the truck. If you're ready to renounce Christ and profess that Muhammad is God's great prophet, all you have to do is get on the truck. Very few accepted the offer. The vast majority of them stood firm, even to the point where they fell down from starvation. I don't know about you, I can't fathom horror like that. And we ought to ask the question, did God fail to provide daily bread for these people? Should they have gotten on the truck to get the bread? I believe this. I believe in the midst of that suffering, our Sudanese brethren gained a deeper fellowship with Christ who was willing to endure suffering for our salvation. And they have a deeper fellowship and provision of connection and union with Christ in that than I think any of us in this room have. You know, Jesus suffered for us. I mean, think about Jesus and his suffering in Gethsemane and in the courtrooms and on the way to the cross and there at Golgotha hanging on the cross. At any moment, with one request, one nod, one blink, one word, there were armies of angels ready to rescue him. On their tiptoes, poised, tensed, ready. Okay. We're going to go rescue him, right? He's not going to suffer like this, right? We're waiting for the word. Just the first gunshot. We're going down there. We're going to lay some people out, and we're going to rescue him. But no signal was ever given, no order ever received. I'm convinced the same kind of thing was happening there in the Sudanese desert that day as well. These angels, these ministering spirits God gives to minister to us, those who are receiving this great salvation of Christ. Okay, it's time now. We're going to go in and we're going to send a... Okay, how about a plane? We'll drop lots of... Just come out from nowhere and drop water and food for them in the desert, right? We're going to do that, right? And we're going to slay these persecutors, right? Right. And it never comes. And they surely, even still, all these centuries later, the angels still stand in amazement and wonder as frail creatures like us, like these Sudanese brethren, keep standing for Jesus, keep enduring. As you endure, they think, oh, surely we'll just snatch them out of this and they won't have to suffer anymore. God says, no, not yet. You don't understand. I've got a different kind of provision for them. So those Sudanese folks were not lacking their daily bread. Their greatest needs were being answered every day. But we miss that because we tend to think exclusively in the terms of the physical and the material, don't we? You know, Jesus, starving in the wilderness, says to Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He says to his disciples, I have food to eat that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus' food, their food, your food and suffering is the strength necessary to stand to glorify your Savior until he's ready either to send you relief or call you home. And for those who delight in doing God's will, there is no greater nourishment than that. No greater deliverance than that. No greater pleasure than that daily bread. Pray that God will supply everything you need to nourish your desire and ability to serve him today, right here and right now. Don't worry about what you're going to need tomorrow. Don't worry about what it's going to be like 10 years from now. Ask for his provision today. Fourth thing, beg God's protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, in Proverbs 30, there's a section there that's called the prayers of King Agur, A-G-U-R. And in the midst of that prayer, he says this, verses 8 and 9 of Proverbs 30, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Did you hear that? Agur prays to be spared from poverty, not because he's afraid of being poor and how inconvenient it would be, but because he says, God, please don't put me in a position where it would be easy for me to steal and dishonor you. And you say, yeah, that's good. I can buy into that. I'll put that in my prayer journal. But then he also said, Lord, don't give me riches that would make me forget you. I mean, I think he's saying, Lord, I don't want my investments to get some kind of great return and the stock market to go so high and I benefit from all of it that I would be so full of possessions that the possessions would end up possessing me and I would forget about you. God, please don't let me. Who's here prayed? God, my investments, please don't let them get too valuable, please. We're not so eager to sign up on that. But think about that. Jesus teaches us to pray that God, who alone knows the evil capacities of our heart, would keep us from anything that Satan would easily use to disable us and overpower us. To pray, Father, keep me alert to the devil's schemes. Keep me alert to the perversity of my own heart. Give as you please or withhold as you please. Only keep my feet on the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Don't let me mindlessly slide toward evil today. Make me alert to temptation. Make me alert to the fact that you've promised with every temptation comes a way of escape. Give me eyes to see that escape. Make me strong to resist the devil. That's what we're asking for when we ask, beg for that protection. And then the last thing, I save this one for last. As we come to the Lord's table, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, this is a matter that Jesus considers so important that, did you notice at verses 14 and 15, he felt the need to restate it and enlarge it a little bit from when he stated it in the prayer in verse 12. Think about what has to happen for us to be able to say with all confidence and faith, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For that to happen, Jesus Christ laid down His life. For that to happen, He shed His precious blood. The more we desire to honor the one who loves us so, the more we recognize that we need grace, we need mercy, we need forgiveness, we're weak, we're guilty, we're ungrateful, we trample on the blood of the Son of God, we need forgiveness, and we glorify God. We're praying rightly when we ask for forgiveness and confess our sin. But Jesus is saying, when you experience the greatness of that grace, the greatness of that pardon and forgiveness, it does something to you. That is an unmistakable mark of that work of forgiveness in your life. It makes you a forgiving person. Children of the Heavenly Father grow more and more in that family resemblance. Our Father is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That becomes more and more of who we are. Jesus is saying, in essence, you simply cannot truly experience pardoning grace without becoming a pardoning person. It will profoundly transform your attitude toward others. I'll tell you a story. It's one that some of you have experienced firsthand, and you're glad of it. When I was recovering from surgery back a few weeks ago, I got a knock on my door from Judy Bell. And Judy's just rolled her eyes for a bit. And guess what she was bringing? Some of you probably know what she was bringing. She had a cleaned out mayonnaise jar, and guess what it had in it? It had something way better than mayonnaise in my book. It had some custard in it, that's right. You know, that's one of those things that, for at least for a few moments, you think it almost makes it worth it to be sick and disabled to be to receive a gift like that. But here's the thing I want you to think about. I remember her handing that jar to me, and of course, the way she usually does it is she makes it, and then pours it in the jar, in the jar in the sack, and she's in that car. She's headed to see you with it. And I get that jar, and that mayonnaise jar is still warm. You know, and you feel bad. You just put that jar up to your face, and I already feel better already. I haven't even opened the jar. That warm, sweet, rich custard is inside. And you just put that jar up, and you feel it. But listen, Jesus is saying here, when all the richness and all the sweetness and warmth of grace and forgiveness gets poured into your heart, your little old mayonnaise jar heart can't help but get warm too. He's saying there's no thermos heart here, you know, where you can't tell on the outside what's going on the inside. Hearts that are warmed by that rich, sweet grace cannot help but become warm themselves and radiate grace toward people. And that's why Jesus teaches us to pray this way regularly, to pray, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Remind me of my true state. Remind me that I'm a debtor, that I'm a trespasser. Remind me that I'm somebody who can't buy his way out of the debt, who can't buy his way into your favor. All the labors of my hands cannot fulfill thy law's demands. Enable me to show the kind, forgiving grace toward those who have wronged me, who owe me. Enable me to deal with others as you've dealt with me. What a beautiful thing. And here's the custard right here set before us, the token of God's rich grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we don't have to buy or earn our way into your favor. We thank you that in our sin and misery, you have sent Jesus to be the Redeemer of God's elect. You've sent him to be the one who would suffer in our place and obey the law that we were never willing nor able to keep. Thank you that he makes his forgiveness and his righteousness available by faith and enable us in some way to draw near to you again and draw near to you and experience that warmth again that would warm us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.